Joshua chapter 5. We left off dealing with the first 8 verses, and then we finished up with verse 9, and now we've come to verse 10, which is really the second point in this chapter, second section in this chapter, which has to do once more of the preparations of piety that were mandatory in order for Israel to gain the victory. And this is all a figure for us. If we want to enjoy the victory as much as possible, then we must take these things written for our learning and admonition to heart and see the what it teaches us so that we can win those victories more often, to conquer our Canaans and to be victorious over our Jerichos that we come across. We find that these are things that equip us. We saw, first of all, circumcision for us as God's children, namely the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision in the heart that we receive as believers, and through Christ and what He's done for us. But then, experientially, we saw how that it involves the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting off of the right hands of sin, if you will, that mortification of the flesh. And so we see that as absolutely necessary. We need to cut off those fleshly appetites and practices so that we can have a greater victorious life in Christ. We will not have the victory like we could. We won't even enjoy it like we could unless we do those things. These commands, again, are exceeding great and precious principles whereby we can enjoy the victory that we have in Christ even more. I've talked about prep work, and again, I think about how that prep work is something that people shy away from. Prep work means delaying the gratification. Okay? There's hopes of gratification that we have, but there is some delay to it. That's what preparation is all about. Take, for instance, again, when we think about it being vital to have preparations, to prepare for a spiritual exercise, we must prepare or the hopes of gratification will be met with disappointment and regret in the end. So that prep work must be there. It must be practiced. Again, you might paint a surface with no prep work. I want to see that nice glossy finish now. I want to get it done quickly. I want a more instant gratification for my desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting that, to see that. But the problem is, if the prep work of priming and cleaning and so forth, you know, you might see a measure of instant gratification, but sooner or later, in time, the regrettable fact of peeling paint will undo all that you've done. And even more than that, you've wasted your time, and you've wasted your money, and you're back at square one again. Matter of fact, it's even worse than that. You're going to have to peel all of it off and sand it down, and then do all that. It gives you more work. We must take the pains of preparation. We have to be careful that we go according to the divine mandate. That we don't neglect to do the prep work that's necessary. Oh, I want the blessings of fellowship with God and enjoying the fullness of His power. Well, you know what you're going to have to do? You know what we all have to do? We have to go through the prep work of the effectual and fervent prayer life. We have to go through the prep work of studying to show ourselves approved unto God. We have to go through the prep work of having our hearts ready to do that work that God has called us to. So, again, and we could apply this in every single facet of our life, no matter what it is. Whether we're talking about as citizens of this land, whether we're talking about our families, whether we're talking about the church, or we're talking about us as individuals. It all applies. It's a spiritual principle. And so we see that today. They haven't gone in. They haven't started the battle yet. They haven't been able to enjoy the victory yet because there is a necessity. Before they can enjoy that victory, they're going to enjoy at Jericho and in Canaan throughout the land. They're going to have to do this prep work. And part of it, we've already seen, Gilgal and the stones and so forth and circumcision. And now we come to the preparation that we see in the Passover as well. We see that in verse 10, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal in the plains of Jericho." And I just want to deal with that part. I know it doesn't say it in that exact order. I kind of skipped over, kept the Passover 14th day. I know. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But what I want to see in those phrases in verse 10, you know, soldiers typically, when they are at in the field, they don't take the time and don't think it's necessary to observe spiritual things. They got more important things to do, supposedly. And so we see that that this was an act of devotion. Before this all began, they were engaged in acts of devotion. And it's interesting, there's a Joshua there in Zechariah 3:8 that's spoken of, "Here now, O Joshua, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee are men wondered at." Not talking about this Joshua, but the Joshua, the priest there. But the same thing, no doubt, occurred there on the plains of Jericho. Can you imagine being in the city of Jericho and you seeing these Israelites observing the Passover and doing all these religious exercises and observances? They are wondered at and marveled at. It was, as it were, in defiance of these inhabitants who hated their guts that they did these very things. We see that the world even ridicules such conduct. They only not only wonder and marvel at it, but they ridicule such things. And of course, but it's exactly what God would have them to do. It was an act of obedience. They had to, the circumcision was an act of obedience because it says in Exodus 12:48, "No uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So, and say, you know, they were obedient circumcision. In order to be obedient unto the Passover, they got to be obedient to the circumcision, or to the Passover. That things tie together, you see. You know, if we're not obedient in our love one toward another, then God's not going to hear us in our prayers. You see, so things connect together. And so we see that we understand that they were under God's displeasure because they weren't circumcised. And finally, they were, they kept it on the first anniversary. We understand, last week I said something about 38 years. Some of you may have wondered, 38 years, what are you talking about? Well, in Numbers 9:5, it says, "I hate," first of all, it was commemorated during that time. But we understand that for the majority of the time, or they were in the wilderness, they did not keep the Passover. It says in Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. But he wasn't just talking about Israel at that day. If you turn down to verse 25 of Amos chapter 5, it says, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings," there's a reference to the Passover, "in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" They did not. So again, it's telling us that they were not obedient for a period of time. And of course, but they were required. Exodus 12:24, that was supposed to be an ordinance for them, that God had gave them and to thy sons forever. And the Lord had told Moses almost a year now after they left Egypt. Remember, every year they're supposed to keep the Passover. Okay? And it says in Numbers 9:5, "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed time." Okay? So the Passover was kept at that time. So what do we see? We see that they were reminded to keep the Passover. But here in our text, in verse 10, what does it say? "And kept the Passover." God didn't have to remind them. It seems that this generation of Israelites were more in tune spiritually. And they knew what they had to do, and they obeyed God. They kept the Passover. And not only did they keep the Passover, but it goes in detail on the 14th day of the month. Not only that, at its appointed season, and it goes even further, at even. Every little detail of keeping the Passover was kept. They didn't suit it to their own fancy. They didn't accommodate it to anybody else. They were accommodating to God, if you will. They were obedient to God. And so many people do this with the Lord's Supper, which that is a... the Passover is a type of the Lord's Supper. They do the same thing. They take liberties that they shouldn't take. Every jot and tittle of God's Word, for that matter, and in this case, the ordinance of God, must be kept. And unless it's kept that way, it is not obedience. It is will worship. It's disobedience. And that's the way that we must look at it. And I know that many times we might be charged with being hard and harsh and severe and all these kinds of things, but it's not so. We love the Lord our God, and so we must do this. It really is an act of love, not only toward God, but it's a love toward everybody else who watches us, because we are showing them the way that God has commanded. It is a loving act to show them whatsoever the Lord has commanded. Even though we may be reproached, maybe in time they'll see it. But we see that the children of Israel, this was an act in which we see in Exodus 12, where it was to celebrate God's goodness. And that's what the Lord's Supper is like. We're celebrating the goodness of God toward us, to deliverance from death and the house of bondage. He has made for us and for the children of Israel, described in the text, in the darkest night of our deepest need, a provision that has been made that is all sufficient and altogether lovely in Jesus Christ. And so this was not only a celebration, but it's an expression of gratitude, what God has done. And then we see it is an unmistakable illustration of God's sovereign grace. Exodus 11:7 says, and put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What is that saying? put a difference between the elect of God and the reprobates. There's a difference. This shows, again, is a picture of God's sovereign grace here. By nature, children of Israel, no better than the Egyptians. But and in their practice, they sinned against God too. But it was out of God's good pleasure and His mere mercy that He extended His affection toward Israel. And out of His unmerited love and favor that the Lord exempted Israel from the destroyer, from death. And it again shows the righteousness of God as we look at this Passover. Why? This is vitally important. So many times we do things. And we do things, maybe they're outwardly, they're good. They're in the Bible. But we disconnect. There's a spiritual disconnect. And that disconnect is that we do things, but we don't. There's not a connection with Christ in it. We don't see the relevance of Christ in all of that. And that's what it becomes more of a duty, though it is a duty. But our duties as Christians is more than just duty. There's love out of it. You see, love puts joy in the duty, you see. And that is what we need to remember as God's people. We see that, again, God's amazing mercy, you know, with the blood that was shed. The blood that was shed satisfied the wrath of God, because without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. And we see God's faithfulness is testified to. And when it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What happened? He did pass. When Jesus shed His blood on the cross, He didn't shed His blood for everybody. If that was true, then He would pass over everybody. You see, it's got to be according to the pattern we see in the Scriptures. He only died. His blood was only shed for His people, and His people alone, His chosen people. But we also see that this not only commemorates Christ, but it anticipates Christ. It anticipates Christ because we see in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that it says, Christ our Passover. You see, it's anticipating that which was to come at that time, you see. He's our Passover, that's what? Sacrifice for us. And so we see, again, it is that this gives us liberty and authority to take Exodus chapter 12 and apply it and make an application as far as the cross of Christ is concerned. Because it says, Christ our Passover, which was sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And so we see that this was, first of all, understand that in the first feast of the Jewish year was the Passover. Why? Because that is the very foundation of all the blessings that we have. It is the very fountain that flows out the blessings to us as God's people. It is Christ our Passover. He is the living water that gives us life so that we'll never thirst again. He had to thirst there at the cross. He took on the penalty. He was a substitute. But because of what He did, and He thirsted, and He died, and He was suffered the wrath of God, we don't ever have to thirst. We'll never thirst because of what Jesus has done. We see that in this circumstance of this institution of the Passover, it was at the close of God's judgment upon Egypt. Okay, after that had all been done, that was the last judgment. And notice there it says, all in Exodus chapter 11, in verse 4 and 5, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even of the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. All of them. This included Israel. But we find there in verse 7 of chapter 11, that ye may know that how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There's a difference. We find later on that the lamb was provided and they were exempt from the judgment because there was a lamb that was provided. You see, there was a lamb that was provided. There was a substitute that was offered. We find that it says there in Exodus 12, 11, it is the Lord's Passover. The first time we hear the mention of the word lamb in the Bible, we see it in Genesis 22 and verse 8. It says, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He's not only going to provide the lamb, but He's going to provide Himself a lamb. Christ, again, our Passover sacrifice for us. He provided Himself. And so this Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was appointed, just like we see in Exodus 12. He was supplied to glorify God, to justify His throne, to magnify His law, and to satisfy His justice and holiness. Which is exactly what He did. And so, doing so, we see in the atonement of Christ, we see the Godward aspect and the manward aspect. He had to conform to the law in every jot and tittle to be qualified to be the Savior. And so He was without sin. He was tempted, but He was without sin. He was without blemish. And so He fulfilled that part. And because He fulfilled that part, because of who He is, He could then be our Passover. So you have the God word aspect and obeying the law and so forth and conforming to the requirements of Messiah. And then we can experience it's the manward part that is provided for us. He's our Passover. And then we find again that how gracious we see the substance of this. He was the Passover was to be taken out from the sheep there in Exodus 12:5. Out from the sheep. He was rejected by His own, the Scriptures tell us. And I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, Deuteronomy 18:18. And then Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, speaking of Christ, likewise took part of the same. Again, He was that lamb that was without blemish. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice could satisfy an infinitely perfect God. Amen. That lamb without blemish pointed to the immaculate impeccability and purity of Jesus Christ. But this lamb had to be slain. We see there in Exodus 12:6, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It wasn't Moses and Aaron that did it. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't even the high priest. But it was the heads of households that represented every single person there. And we have to understand that, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. There in Galatians 2:20. It's a personal thing. My sins put my Savior on the cross. And of course it says, thou shalt take the blood and sprinkle it on the two side posts in verse 7 of Exodus 12. There's more than a mental assent here. There is an application of it. There is a reception of it. It's part of the salvation package, isn't it? God doesn't provide something without giving the grace to receive it for His people. And so we have faith in His blood. And then it was a blood that was shed, that was a token for good. It was a token for them that they rested in and they have found security in and refuge in the slain Lamb of God. And then it says, "You shall eat the flesh that night," in verse 8. That provision, what is eating associated with a lot of times, especially in Baptist churches? Fellowship, you know? That's fellowship. And we see that Christ is our sustenance. He's a bread of heaven to us. And then we find again in verse 8 in Exodus 12 that lamb was roasted with fire. This fire in the Word of God represents the lamb that was roasted. The fire that was, it represented the wrath of God. It represented the hell fire that must be suffered in order for His justice to be satisfied. Christ suffered the wrath of God. The Lamb of God, as it were, was roasted. And so that's why Jesus said what He said when He was on the cross. He said, "I thirst." Because of the suffering, He was made a curse. And God spared not His own Son. And then we see that there's bitter herbs that are eaten in verse 8. There's a remorse of conscience that was associated. Yes, it's a celebration, but we cannot enjoy the fellowship of Christ's sufferings without realizing that our sins put Him there. Now, doesn't that bring humility as we enter into the battle? Humility is so necessary, because if we go in pride and in the arm of the flesh, we're going to fail. There's no doubt about it. And so there must be that humility. "And thus shall ye eat it with loins girded and a staff in your hand." Verse 11. Again, our fellowship can only be maintained while we recognize that we're just pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And of course, we see not a bone of it shall be broken. And we see that fulfilled. And we find further that as we look at this, before another day dawned, they were to leave Egypt and start out for the promised land by feeding on the strength of that lamb before they went out to battle, with a journey that was set before them. As we pass through the wilderness of this life, the world's not going to provide any nourishment for our soul that we need in order to gain and enjoy the victories as we go and seek to conquer our Canaans. We find that as Gilgal, as a Passover, had been a introductory to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and they're going into the wilderness, so we see the introductory experience here in Canaan. The Passover is observed as well. And so it's just great to be reminded and to remember that though we walk through even the valley of the shadow of death, though we fight battles and there's difficulty and we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, it's good that we can count on God's mighty power as we seek to conquer our Canaans. We must depend upon Him. We cannot depend upon ourselves. And I knew I wasn't going to get past verse 10. But I just want to close with this thought. Remember the provision of Christ towards us and what the Passover, or even better yet, in our day, the Lord's Supper, represents. May our first love constrain us. You see, the Ephesian church, they left their first love. It's our first love that is, that we have in Christ. Our first love needs to motivate us, empower us, energize us, prepare us to fight the battles. There's battles out there, I'm telling you. I mean, when I played football back many years ago, a while back, it was a battle. But there was a certain joy in the victory if we won. But there was a battle. But that battle being won wouldn't have happened if we didn't have the prep work of practice and practice and training and all that. Let the love of Christ constrain us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Love the church by expressing that love, by personally and individually praying for each member and the needs that we have. Praying as well as our conduct one towards another. By this they'll know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Not if somebody else is loving you, you love one another, period. That's what we're to do. And all of us have been there, haven't we? We haven't loved like we should. All of us. I've been there. All of us have been there. So we can't raise up our noses and say, well, I've never done that before. We've all done it. So may God give us grace, because it takes His grace. Because our flesh just wars with us. Paul was... And if you ever had those wrestlings as a child of God, you do. It's just like, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me by this death? I'm so glad when Jesus Christ shall come and deliver me from this body of death. Where I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. So may God help us to do that. Remember, as I preached a while back, love never loses. Love will win the day. Charity never faileth. So if we are remiss, this is a connection. If we are remiss or negligent in our love ones towards another, we will not conquer our Canaans. We won't. We're going to lose battle after battle after battle in our personal lives, our work lives, church life. It could bleed over to nationally. It's a serious thing. But God's given us His record and His word so that we don't have to fall into those traps and continue making the same mistakes. So may God give us grace so that we can conquer our Canaans.